Well, it's the most beautiful time of the year. I don't know about you, but the internet has been attacking me with all the sales that are available for this limited window of time. And Lisa is amazingly easy to shop for this time of year. A couple of years ago, she wanted a ton of mulch and a ton of living earth. I think the year prior to that, there were some power tools that she needed that I don't know what they're called, nor am I allowed to use them. This year, she wants cattle panels. So, it's relatively easy. I just have to go online and find out what cattle panels are and then find a place to get them. So, I spent Black Friday serving my wife by finding the things that I want for Christmas. And I will wrap them and say, from Lisa to Steneric, and we'll both be thrilled by what's underneath the tree. You know, that's what we have here with Black Friday and Cyber Monday. I think about the time that I've spent in Europe. They do Christmas, I'm going to put this in air quotes, right. Starting today, December 1st, in Edinburgh, just down from the Royal Mile on Prince's Street, there's this huge park near the museum, and it's about a quad-level park that you can go down into. And for the next 3 or 4 weeks, that park is going to be full of booths and kiosks selling handcrafted gifts and presents and food and drinks and these fondue bowls that they serve in bread with bread ripped up inside of. It is just a cheese and gluten festival in that bowl, and it's only £1. You know, it's a sign of God's grace to us. Yeah. And you go to Glasgow, they have the same thing. You go to Leicester Square in England, same thing. You go to Munich, Hamburg, Frankfurt, same thing. I've not seen these Christmas fairs, festivals, 7 days a week, all the way through the season, like they do in Europe. And here we are, December 1st, and many of us, our dials are already set on December 25th. I'd like to do something a little controversial. I want to play with that dial a little bit. When you read the text of Scripture, it's fascinating. We're given the account of our Savior's birth, and it's beautiful. I think it's one of the greatest displays of God's omnipotence, that God, who is fully divine, the Son, can enter into his creation and become a man. The incarnation is a mind-blowing example of the power of God. But when you read the story, and when you continue to read through the New Testament, at no point does anyone ever say, hey, remember Jesus' birth. I think it's very important that Jesus of Nazareth, son of Mary, gets a cake in late December. It's not there. But you know what is there? Over and over again, from the mouth of Jesus himself, from the apostles, throughout Scripture, we are told to be waiting, to be anticipating, to be looking for the day that the Son returns. So it's very easy when we enter into the season of Advent, when the Advent candles make an appearance and the banners appear along the wall and the nativity scene comes out and the poinsettias appear on the stage, for us to have our hearts and eyes set for little baby Jesus being born in a manger on December 25th. And there's nothing wrong with that. It's a beautiful thing. Greatest example of God's power. But what we're told to do is to keep our eyes heavenward. To be anxiously, eagerly, desperately waiting. And when we read the scriptures, we see that Paul, for sure, had this very real sense that Jesus was coming back, and he was coming back soon. And you get the sense from reading Paul, he's coming back soon. You know, Paul may have been wrong in his human understanding of when the Savior was going to return, but his theology was spot on. Because we are to live in anticipation of the advent of the Son of God. In a very real way, that first advent when Jesus came, when he took on flesh and was born the Son of Mary, that first advent was the fulfillment of what the Jewish people had been waiting for millennia. Now we are 2,000 years removed from that event. And if anything, our sense of anticipation should be greater. Because there was a lot of confusion as to what this Messiah was going to be. And then Jesus came and showed them how confused they were. But now we're standing on the shoulders of history. And we know. We know who Jesus was. We know what he came to do. We know what he had accomplished. And we know he's coming back. But 2,000 years is a long time. And it's easy for our sense of anticipation, our sense of longing, our sense of yearning to fade. So these next 4 weeks, am I going to talk about Christmas and the first Advent? A little bit. But what I'm mainly going to be talking about is the fruit of the first Advent, which is Jesus is coming back again. And that's what we're waiting for. So, just a brief overview. This series, this season of anticipation, we have these candles here, and each of these candles symbolize a different aspect of our waiting. Because we're not waiting as the nation of Israel waited for their Messiah to come. We're waiting with answers in hand. And so this first candle, the candle that was lit today, is the candle of hope. And so the theme that I've set up for this series, it's the hours and the seasons of Advent. And the first hour is dusk. And what we're called into when it is dusk is to persevere. This candle of hope, a single flame. When the dusk comes, we know what's next, right? The night, the dark. And right now, we have that candle, that flickering flame, that which gives us hope. And there are seasons when we are in the dark, where all we have is the memory of that flickering flame. And we desperately need it. And so here, in this first hour of dusk, This season of perseverance, hope is what defines the whole thing. Because if you are facing dusk, you know that night is coming, and it's going to be a while before the dawn, and we pray for the break of day. So right now, this first week, I want to create a sense of longing. If you have your Bibles with you, please open up to the book of Isaiah, chapter 2. And we'll be looking at two different passages this morning. The first, from Isaiah 2, starting in verse 1. The word that Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains. It shall be lifted above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. And many peoples shall come and say, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and shall decide disputes for many peoples. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. O house of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord." What a beautiful vision Isaiah was given. I don't know about you, but I look at the news and I sense that this prophecy was written by somebody who was extremely naive. Since this country was founded, we have been at war for almost our entire existence, except for, I think the number is 23 years. We have been at war. We look at the history of humanity, and what do we see? War after war, after rebellion, after coup, after overthrow. I don't see a lot of people beating their swords into plowshares. It's not a growing industry at this point. The military complex is still doing quite well for itself financially. So what do I do with this passage? Well, this is dusk. Dark is coming. We have hope. But sometimes, as I just needed to do, we need to move a little bit to remind ourselves of that flickering flame of hope. That reminder that the God who has been faithful has never been found to not be faithful, and we can count on him to always be faithful. Our circumstances might not fit that, but that is who God is. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord, Mount Zion, was not just some hill that the people of Israel liked and used as a vacation spot. Mount Zion was viewed as the heart of the presence of God among his chosen people. We wouldn't go so far as to say God lived in Zion, because God is omnipresent. But it was in Zion that he made himself known to his people. And look what happens. This is in Isaiah. And just for the record, there's a split about two-thirds of the way through your Bible where you open up after Malachi to Matthew, where you go from the Old Testament, the Hebrew prophets of Israel, to the New Testament, the new prophets, the apostles to the world. We're back in the Hebrew scriptures here. And listen to the vision that Isaiah was given. And all the nations shall flow to it. All the nations. Mount Zion, the place where God was known to be, all the nations are going to flow to it. Many people are going to come, and what are they going to say? Come, let us go to the house of the Lord. They're going to worship. And then the vision goes on to describe what's going to happen to them when they make it to the house of the Lord. Because we don't need to read very far. We just need to go to Isaiah 1, the rest of the Hebrew scriptures, to see that the way of the world was selfish and idolatrous. They were always creating new things to worship. Idols that they made with their own hands. But look at verse 3. That he may teach us his ways. That we might walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. His ways, his paths, his law, his word. True guidance can only come from God. What God does for those who come to him is he counters the so-called wisdom of the unbelieving world around, turns it upside down, and makes it right. When we read this passage, we see God giving us something through his servant Isaiah. The world that we live in is not our authority. The nation that we occupy is not our hope. Our authority is God himself. And he will teach us how to walk, where to go, how to live, and what to listen to. He is our authority. He is our hope. You read in this passage in Isaiah, and this beautiful promise is coming. But where is the promise coming from? This promise comes in the midst of a nation that was lost in idolatry. God is giving this message of hope through his servant Isaiah to a nation who was worshiping anything and everything else. They were following the wisdom of the day and not the wisdom of the Lord. But this is who our God is. He knows that we are yearning for something greater than what our own reason can give us. And so he gives us hope. And like I said, you read this passage and where do we see it? Is Isaiah naive? Was the Holy Spirit wrong in his timing of giving this message? Not at all. But the reality is we sit here and we turn on the TV. We watch the internet streaming news source and we hear about lives being lost. The stabbing in The Hague that occurred yesterday. The fatal shooting that occurred in the United Kingdom yesterday. There's no shortage of examples of people who are failing to turn in their pistols to be melted down into gardening claws. The world we live in doesn't look like what we're being told about here. So I want to acknowledge this morning, that disillusion and disappointment is still here. It doesn't mean that what the Spirit has given us in Isaiah is false, but it's here to give us a picture of hope. We're standing in the dusk. And behind us, we might see some light, but when we look ahead, man, it's just getting darker. It's getting darker. So I need to remember that flickering flame of God's faithfulness, the promise that he has given us. And if the only passage we were going to look at this morning were this passage from Isaiah 2, here's what I would tell you. This passage is speaking to us right now, this morning. Verse 5, O house of Jacob, come. Let us walk in the light of the world. We have been called to live in the light even when the dusk and the darkness is coming in. We have been called to come. This is a beautiful invitation. Okay, life isn't this way yet, but come. Live like it is this way now. Maybe the people on the television set aren't living the way that it is supposed to be. Maybe your next door neighbors aren't living in the fullness of what this could be. But come, children of God. Come. Live like this now. What are your weapons? What are the weapons that you need to submit to the Spirit to be repurposed so they go from being items of destruction to tools for life? Not too many of you this morning brought in your swords and your spears. And I just want to say thank you, because that would concern me greatly. But many of us, if not all of us, did come in with weapons. We came in with words, with attitudes, with resentments, with frustrations. And we can often use our words to tear down, to hurt, to wound. We still wage war today. Even those of us who aren't packing with a conceal and carry license, we have weapons. And we can today submit those weapons to the Spirit and pray that he would take this instrument that is so good at speaking death and use it instead to speak truth in love, and to build up and edify, to encourage and challenge. The invitation of Isaiah is not just for the audience he's writing to. It's for us. Come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. The future, God's future, is present. Let's make our personal decisions, our relational decisions, our political decisions, our communal decisions. Let's make who we are reflect what we've been called to be, instead of resting as those who are still waging war against those we are to be caring for. I believe that's a picture of the hope we're being called into, because we, unlike Isaiah, we can read Scripture through the lens of Christ, and we can see the truth of what it is to live a light of life. Let's jump forward to the book of Romans. Someday I'd like to do a 6-year series through the book of Romans, but today is not that day. Go ahead and open up to Romans chapter 14. And by 14, I mean 13. Romans 13. Now, what went out in the email was 11 through 14. But as I was studying this text, I can't read 11 through 14 without starting with verse 8. So I'm going to start in 8. Owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, You shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. Besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone, the day is at hand. So then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly, as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh or gratify its desires. Something I want you to notice here, it doesn't carry out well because of the limitations of English, but all the appeals that Paul is making here are in the plural. He's talking to us. He's not talking to me. He's not talking to you. He's talking to Jens. All right? This is for us. This whole text is screaming community. This is what community is supposed to look like. This is what Jens are supposed to be. This is what y'all are supposed to do. The modern use of the word love in our language has reduced it to sentimentality. It's been reduced to the greeting card holiday, you know, Valentine's Day, and feelings and butterflies and rainbows and gumdrops. That's not love the way that Paul is using it here. That's not love the way that we see it in the Gospel of John. Love is not just a feeling. Now, feelings are important, so I'm just going to give this disclaimer right now. So save your rocks and your emails. I prefer the emails to the rocks, by the way, but you know. Feelings are important. How we feel is important. But love is far greater, far deeper, far more involved than just a feeling. And there can be love, strong love, faithful love, sacrificial love, when the feeling simply isn't there. Let me give a picture of this. God loves us, not because of how he feels about us. God loves us, and we see it because of what he has done for us in Christ. And think about that for a moment. The gospel of Jesus Christ is one that says, when you and I were still sinners, when you and I were enemies of God, not even frenemies, enemies of God, when you and I, given the opportunity, would have put up our hands and said, no, I want nothing to do with you. The love of God was such that he paid the price of his own son's life so that your eyes might be opened and you might see who he truly is. We see God's love for us in what he has done for us. Feeling is important, but love is far greater than this. Verse 8, owe no one anything except to love one another. No legitimate obligation to another should be neglected. We need to be people of our words. We need to love one another as we love ourselves. We need to love with the Spirit's help as God has loved. As I read this passage, particularly 11 through 14, there's a lot of language of time here. He talks about the night is far gone, the day is at hand, but he's speaking metaphorically here, as am I, because he goes on to say, let us walk properly as in the daytime. In other words, Paul is acknowledging, hey, the reality of what God has done is true right now, but the work that God has started, even though it's accomplished, it's still ongoing. Just like Isaiah, people are still coming at you with their spears and their swords, but come. Let us walk in the light. Paul is saying the same thing. The tyranny of time. We all know what time it is. And Paul, in this passage, the passage that Dave just read for us from Matthew, they're both screaming the same thing. Do you know what time it is? Do you have any idea what time it is? I'll tell you what time it is. The end is near. Jesus is coming. And he's coming any minute now. Are you ready? Are you awake? Are you prepared? We're standing here in the dusk. We see the flame of our hope, which is the promise of the return of the Son. Are you ready? How are you living your life right now? The passage that Dave read is one that should humble us when we get caught up in news events and biblical prophecy and trying to line up all the pieces. If no one knows the day or the hour, not the angels or heaven or even the Son, but only the Father, how good do you think our theories are going to be? I almost get a kick out of it looks like it's going to be October 23rd, 2021. And they give all of their rationale for it. And I usually check the date on my calendar. Not because I want to be rapture ready on that day. I check that date on my calendar because I want to find that guy's website and see what he says. We don't know the day or the hour, but here's what we know. He's coming. The second advent is coming. He who began a good work in us is going to complete it, and the Son of God is coming. And at that point, the swords and the spears are going to be gone. The racism and the hate and the political divides are going to be gone. We will maintain our distinctiveness, but we will be one in mind in our pursuit and love of our Savior. This is coming. Advent. Advent proposes impossibilities. But look at the message of Scripture. Our God is the one who's in the business of making that which could never be, become. He can take the brokenness of our lives and save us. He can take the corruptness of our hearts and purify us. He can take those who are proud and make them humble. And one day, all will be made new. Time. This time of year, I'm going to turn the dial off of Advent and anticipation and back to Christmas for just a moment. Because this time of year, when we lose sight of what we're supposed to be looking for, which is the return of the Son, and we turn our eyes towards what should simply be accepted as a historical fact, the fact that he came, can be so busy. We have work parties, we have church parties, we have sporting events that we need to see, there is shopping that needs to be done, Lisa and I went shopping on Christmas at a Walgreens on our way to see our in-laws, and we're driving and we realize we got nothing for them. And so, you know, candles and various toiletry packages were the gifts of the day. We get so busy this time of year, from house to house to house, cooking, baking, serving. I wanted to share with you Psalm 23, but not the version of Psalm 23 that maybe you are familiar with. This is the antithesis of Psalm 23. And I want you to hear this. And if you sense this creeping up in your life over these next few weeks, if you can feel what I'm putting down here, let that be a sign that turn that dial from planning for Christmas to anticipating in Advent. Our Savior is coming again. The 23rd Psalm. The clock is my dictator. I shall not rest. It makes me lie down only when exhausted. It leads me to deep depression. It hounds my soul. It leads me in circles of frenzy for activity's sake. Even though I run frantically from task to task, I will never get it all done, for my ideal is with me. Deadlines and my need for approval, they drive me. They demand performance from me beyond the limits of my schedule. They anoint my head with migraines. My inbox overflows. Surely fatigue and time pressure shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the bonds of frustration forever. Can I get a depressed amen? We're called to something better than that. We have responsibilities. We have things that we need to do. And this week in Advent, we're in the season of dusk where we have hope as we're facing the darkness. But that hope is enough to sustain us through any darkness. So let me give you one of those strange applications. We've had a few of those these past few weeks. We've had everything from a giant spoon to putting Reveille on your cell phone to having a toothbrush to remind you of our need to be daily cleansed. I'm going to go with a watch this time around. I was reflecting on how we track time. Like right now, on my device, it says 11:33 a.m. So when we have our time tracked digitally, what do we have? We have a moment. And then when we look at the clock, it's a different time, and now we're in a new moment. And all we see in front of us is that moment. If you still have, you might be able to go to an antique shop, maybe find some collector. They might have watches that actually have hands on them. When you look at a clock that has hands instead of a digital moment, time changes. Because you're no longer looking at the moment. You're looking at that moment in relationship with all the other moments. You're looking at, well, it's 3 o'clock in the afternoon. But I can see, just up the dial, 4.5 hours ago, I saw my wife and I gave her a kiss and a hug goodbye before I left. And as those hands move forward, I see that I'm going to be able to leave my office and meet with a friend for coffee. And then I can see, you get the point. So this is a strange practical application, but I encourage you to set your digital watches to have an analog face, or to find an analog watch, or to start using an analog timepiece, and start looking at time, and start living in that new day. You know, I'm so thankful that Stan submitted himself and trusted his older brother, Kent, enough to baptize him. And I counted. Kent didn't hold him down any longer than the regulation amount, so it was fair. But the language of this passage that we're looking at in Romans, which I closed very inconveniently, I want you to see the language of baptism that's right there. Well, that's the book of Acts, which is fabulous, and I recommend it. All right. Verse 12, the night is far gone, the day is at hand. So then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Then later in verse 14, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. That's what we do through baptism. We publicly stand and say, I, with the help of the Holy Spirit and my community, I'm going to cast off this sinful, dark way, selfish way of living, and I am going to put on light and hear the invitation of Isaiah 2. And I'm going to start living in a way within my community that gives life to my brothers and sisters. My tongue, which can be such a weapon of destruction, will instead be something that builds up and heals. My hands, which can be idle or dangerous, are going to be constructive and loving. I'm going to live differently. Jesus hasn't come back yet, but the work that he came to do has been done. We're simply waiting for him to return. So that dial of Christmas, let's set it back to what we're commanded to do, which is not to anticipate the birth of a baby who's already come, but to look forward to the Lord who promised to return. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the precious gift of your Son. We thank you for what we celebrate on December 25th, this miraculous wonder that the infinite God and creator of the universe, the second person of the Trinity, your eternal Son, took on flesh and became a helpless baby. We thank you for the gift of the incarnation. It is only because of his birth and his life and his ministry and his sacrifice and his death that we might have forgiveness. It is because of his resurrection we might have life. It is because of his ascension that we live now in anticipation. This month, I pray that your Spirit will tune our hearts to the message of Advent, the message of anticipation. 2,000 years is a long time to wait. May your Spirit work in our hearts and rekindle the longing and the yearning and the belief that your Son, not only is he returning, but he may return at any moment. It is our prayer that he would return and return soon. But not our will. Yours be done. We pray this in the precious name of your Son and the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.